Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Book of 1 John chapter 2. It's good to be back. And we knew it'd be warm down here, but we didn't think it'd be this warm. But it's actually warm up at our place too. So I told Randy, I said, it's enough to make a man believe in global warming. So it's amazing. But Debbie and I both are glad to be back with you for this weekend and today. It's always good to come and preach the gospel and study the Word of God, and that's what we're going to do this morning. I've entitled this message, We Have an Advocate. And you're familiar with these two verses, but that I'm going to preach from, the first two verses of 1 John chapter 2. Randy said, I'm a long-winded speaker now. I heard that. Well, somebody did say, he said, you can get more out of one verse, you know. And well, this is two, so. But let's read this. He said, John the Apostle, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, my little children. And, of course, he's speaking of his role as a guide, a spiritual guide to these churches in Asia Minor. He said, my little children, though these things write I unto you, that you, or in order that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, or for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate. You know, in passages like this where you see where, and I guess you could say it this way, certain passages sort of lend themselves to people launching out on various heresies because of a lack of understanding of the truth of what the Bible really teaches concerning these subjects that are brought forth just in two verses. Christ, our advocate. What is an advocate? Who is our advocate? What does it say about him as our advocate? And then that term propitiation comes up here. That term is translated, that word is translated this way three times in the New Testament. That there are other words that are related to it translated another way. For example, one time it's translated reconciliation. And that's really a very good translation of propitiation, because it means reconciliation. Doesn't mean the possibility of a reconciliation, but it means reconciliation. And then the term for the whole world, you know what people do with that. They take that term and they launch out on the popular, probably the most popular heresy of the day, which is universal atonement or redemption. And that's not what it teaches at all. How do you know that? Well, we've got to look at it in context, and we've got to see what the Bible says, what it really says. So let's look at this. He says, and first of all, let's just break the verses down. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Now, John had said a lot about sin over in chapter 1. He talked about in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is in us. He said in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, make God a liar. God says we have sinned. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And he says, and his word is not in us. So you see that if, verse 6 has an if we say that we have fellowship with him. And people take those if passages of the scripture and they make them conditional. In other words, these are conditions a sinner, a person must meet in order to attain or maintain or earn or gain those blessings that's being spoken of. And they're not conditional at all. I'm going to deal with this a little bit in the next message, you know, how these if statements of Scripture in the gospel context are not conditional. They're evidential. In other words, these are evidences. It's like saying, and I've often used this analogy, you've heard me use it, that, you know, it's like saying, well, you're alive if you breathe. The if there, it's, in other words, it's not your life is conditioned on your breathing. Your breathing is evidence that you're alive. And you say, well, how do you get that? Well, how do I get it? It's because of the whole covenant of grace. That's how I get it. It's because of the gospel that teaches that all the requirements and conditions for salvation were laid upon Christ. And he fulfilled those conditions for his people to attain and maintain and gain our salvation. Everything that's said here to believers is said within the gospel context. It's under the umbrella and on the basis of the everlasting covenant of grace. And grace is something you can't earn and don't deserve. It's not a conditional grace. If it's conditional, grace is canceled out. That would be what they call an oxymoron, conditional grace. You say, well, somebody had to meet some conditions. Yes, Christ did for his people. And that sets the tone for what we're talking about here. We have an advocate. Now, he said a lot about sin. He said we're all sinners. The Bible teaches that. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The sin and the depravity of man goes so deep that it shows us in the Bible that at our worst and at our best, we cannot save ourselves by our works. By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. The depravity of man goes so far. When we talk about total depravity, we're not saying that everybody is as bad as they could be. God does have a restraining hand in some areas. And that's according to his sovereign will. But it simply means this, is that man is by nature spiritually dead so that he will not and cannot come to God through Christ. Pride, self-righteousness, we talk about all those things. But we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. It's here. And so John deals with that. And so that salvation, if it comes to me, a sinner, it comes to me freely and unconditionally, not based upon any work that I do or anything that I choose to do. But it comes to me on the basis, upon the ground of what Christ has done as my substitute. So my works are totally excluded. Now, even as a saved sinner, saved by grace, I'm still a sinner. I still come short of the glory of God in everything that I think, say, and do. That's what this is saying here. But now, does that give me an excuse to promote sin? Does that give me a reason to take a cavalier or a casual attitude towards sin? Well, John says, no, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. There's no excuse for it. And in fact, I'll go even further than that. The Bible teaches that it's written, though we are sinners and though we'll mess up royally a lot of times, it's impossible for a true believer, a regenerated, born again child of God, to continue throughout their whole lives with such a casual, flippant attitude towards sin that doesn't bring them to repentance. Now, that's it. Now, why is that? Well, number one, because salvation by God's grace in Christ not only gives us a righteous standing before God in Christ based on his righteousness imputed to us, charged to us in our justification, but it also gives us spiritual life within. That's the new birth. And that life is imparted. It's that spiritual life consists in the revealed knowledge, the conviction of sin, that I'm a sinner and I need salvation, I need Christ. God be merciful to me, the sinner, that I'm taught of God along with the gifts and graces and fruit of the Holy Spirit. It includes God-given desires towards the obedience of faith and love and gratitude. That's there. That's the power and the dynamic of God's grace in the life of a believer. Still sin. We still have those desires too. That's why we're in a warfare. Warfare of the flesh and the spirit. Secondly, although the works and desires of the flesh still remain within us in this life, we also have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within us. Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 8 beautifully. We have the Spirit of Christ. And God the Holy Spirit within us promotes neither works motivated by legalism, trying to establish our own righteousness. Oh no, he promotes resting in Christ for all righteousness. Pleading the blood and righteousness of Christ alone is that which saves me and keeps me and entitles me to heaven. He doesn't promote works motivated by legalism, but he doesn't promote license to sin either, motivated by the liberty of grace. No, sir. He motivates and energizes the true child of God towards godliness. And that's why he continually brings conviction of sin, godly sorrow over sin. Thirdly, the obedience of faith in which we as true believers are engaged. Do you know the Bible says that that's the foreordained purpose of God in bringing his people to salvation, in sending Christ into the world to establish the only ground of our justification? We read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not everybody has that. It's the gift of God. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." And then it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. God, listen. A believer is not a self-made or a self-willed person. He's the workmanship of God. Salvation's of the Lord. And we're created in Christ Jesus. That means the ground and basis of this new creation is the work of Christ, the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, what he accomplished on Calvary. You see, salvation is not based upon what I do for God. It's based upon what he's done for me in Christ. And that's the key. And nothing I do puts that into effect. Everything he did puts me into effect. That's the difference. Now, John writes here, he says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not." And then he says, "And if any man sin..." Now, believe it or not, some people take a phrase like that and they say, "Well, see, there you have the option. You can sin or not sin." Well, we have choices that we make every day. We all do. Some of those choices certainly can be godly choices. Some can be sinful choices. But this is not stated as if to imply that some may sin and some may not sin. As if there are believers who don't sin and there are believers who do sin. No. I heard a man talking on the radio last week about sinning Christians. He said, "Now, it's impossible for sinning Christians to keep their salvation." And that's, of course, he doesn't believe salvation by grace. If you can lose it by sinning, you can gain it back by obedience. That's works. That's not grace. John is not saying, "Well, just in case you do commit a sin." No, no. No, you have to keep it in its context. John actually, really the phrase has this sense. It's, "And if any man sin, as all men do," as everyone does. Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 7. Listen, here's a man who's a believer, a regenerated child of God, born again by the Holy Spirit. And he's having a struggle within himself. He's the Apostle Paul. And he makes this statement. He said, "The things that I desire to do, I cannot do." Now, what does that mean? What does he desire to do? Well, he's talking about being conformed to Christ. He's talking about being perfectly holy in every way, in thought, in attitude, in conduct, in character. He said, "I want to be like Christ. I want to honor God in everything I think, say, and do, but I cannot." And he says, why? Because of the remaining influence, presence, and contamination of the flesh, of sin. So does that sound like a person who has any perfection within themselves? Absolutely not. That's not what this is teaching. What John is saying here, he's showing that believers have an assurance that is wrapped up and founded upon the fact that Jesus Christ is our advocate. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. If you know Christ, you're a sinner saved by the grace of God. And what that means is this: if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate. Who is he? Jesus Christ the righteous. What is an advocate? Well, an advocate here is one who pleads another's case or calls before God. I have somebody to plead my case before God. It's like somebody said one time, they were talking about a dream they had. And they said they were standing before God and they didn't know what to say. Well, I know what to say. We don't say anything. We have an advocate who pleads our cause, our case for us. And his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus. What does that mean? That means he shall save his people from their sins. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. He's one who pleads our case as our mediator. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's one who stands in defense of another accused of a crime, just like a defense attorney. He's one who stands alongside of. This word advocate literally means to stand alongside of. It's one who stands alongside of us and pleads our cause in the way of law and justice. How do you know that's the issue? Because he's Jesus Christ the righteous. What does that mean? Well, he's righteous in his very nature as God and man. He is God-man. He's righteous in his deity because God is light and in him is no darkness. God is righteous. In him is no sin. He's holy. And he's righteous in his human nature because he kept the law perfectly. He did no sin and knew no sin. He's the perfect God-man. So he in himself is righteous. But just being righteous in himself would do you and me no good. He had to do something for us. So he is righteous in that he himself kept that law perfectly in our stead, as our substitute, as our advocate. Unto death to satisfy the justice of God for us. For he was made sin. Christ was made sin. How's that? Our sins were charged in. The demerit, the guilt of our sins was charged to him, imputed to him. Christ who knew no sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He's righteous in that he defends his redeemed ones in all justice and honesty. There's no fantasy here. There's no fiction here. There's no as if, but it's not really true here. Somebody said that people think that the doctrine of imputation, imputed righteousness, means that God sees you as righteous, but you're really not. Oh, no. Our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the just. And what he says is true in the eyes of God. What does the Bible say? What does it say in Romans chapter 8? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. He's not in some kind of a fantasy, play-like world here. He speaks in terms of truth. Our God judges according to truth, Romans chapter 2 and verse 2. He's righteous in that he stands for us, his people, and we all stand in him, having righteousness imputed, charged to us. And so, therefore, because he is our advocate, there can be no charge laid to us. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again. Jesus Christ the righteous. And verse 2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what John, you see here, John's painting a picture of a courtroom. And this courtroom is in heaven. God the Father is the judge. There's a great picture back in the book of Zechariah chapter 3 where Joshua the high priest or Zechariah saw in a vision Joshua the high priest of that day standing before the court of God's justice, and Satan, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, came along and was charging him. This person is a sinner. This man's a sinner. What does that mean? He deserves condemnation. He deserves damnation. That's what we all deserve. That's why we can't be under a conditional covenant, because the main condition of any covenant that has anything to do with a relationship with God eternally and spiritually demands perfection, demands righteousness, and we don't have it. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. And how many times have I told you, don't get the accept me syndrome there. Oh, accept me now. Israel, we were talking this a couple of days ago about Israel under the old covenant. And people will take the promises that were given to Israel under the old covenant and try to apply them to the church today, and they don't apply. You see, Israel for 1,500 years, about 1,500 years, from Sinai to Calvary, they were under a covenant, but it was a conditional covenant towards them. All the ifs under that covenant were conditions on the people. How do you know? Because of the covenant. So think about the context of the covenant. And in every case, just about every case, the nation failed to meet the conditions. And they perished. And God wrote them a bill of divorcement. They forsook God and they committed spiritual adultery. And God gave them a bill of divorcement, you see. And so when they were charged, the charges stick. We're beginning to study the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 2, he starts bringing the charges against Israel, against Judah, the southern kingdom. But the charges stuck. He said, my people have committed two great evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They forsook Christ. And they hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that won't hold water. They tried to be saved by their works. And God brought charges through Jeremiah, and the charges stuck. You see, that's a conditional covenant. Every time you see any conditions laid upon the sinner as far as a relationship with God, what do you see? The sinner's failure. Why was the law given? Because of the transgression. To expose their sin. So you see, those promises that were given to them, they failed. Now, Jeremiah said, well, there's a brighter future coming. There's going to be, God's going to have a people. And it's a brighter future, and it's coming. Now, what is that brighter future based on? Well, it's because God's going to have better people in the future than he had now. And they're going to meet the conditions. No. It's because there's another covenant coming that's going to replace this old covenant. Read in Jeremiah 31. And it's a covenant. He said, I'm not going to put conditions on them. He said, I'm going to put my law into their inner parts. I'm going to write my word upon their hearts. I'm going to put my spirit within them. And they shall be my people, and I'll be their God, and I'll remember their sins no more. They cannot be charged. Why? Because all the conditions of that new covenant are upon Christ, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he's the propitiation. So here in this courtroom, Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our defense attorney. God the Father is a just judge who always judges according to truth. And as we're all sinners, we've got to ask this question then. And this is the question that's not being asked in religion today. And that's this: how can we who are so sinful and who deserve nothing but condemnation and wrath, how can we be judged righteous in the sight of Almighty God? How is that possible? Well, here's the ground of our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. There's the answer. The ground of every believer's salvation. The ground of every believer's justification. What is that propitiation? Well, the easiest way, I guess, or the best way to tell you what propitiation is to say it this way. It means satisfaction to the law. We were coming down the road to church today, and that old song, Tie a Yellow Ribbon Around the Old Oak Tree came on. You remember that back in the 70s? Now, some of you young people may not. But Tie a Yellow Ribbon. And what the guy says, he says, I'm coming home. I've done my time. Now, to do your time, if you go to prison, you do your time. That means whatever the law required, that means that law is satisfied. And he goes free. He didn't have a choice in the matter now. I'm telling you. Now, we fell in Adam, and in that sense, we deserve nothing but condemnation and wrath. Here's this fella. He's done his time. Well, what is the time required of the law for sin? Well, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. That's talking about eternity. How long is that? That's forever and ever. Well, he's done his time. The law's satisfied. Somebody's got to satisfy the law. Somebody's got to satisfy the justice of God against my sins. Somebody's got to pay my debt to law and justice. Look over at the book of Hebrews chapter 2 with me. Turn back just a few pages there. Show you something here. And these words are all related. Verse 17. Here he's talking about how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became incarnate. He took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh and yet without sin. In verse 17 of Hebrews 2, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now that word behooved there is the Greek word for debt. Debt. And what it's meaning here is wherefore in all things he became indebted to be made like unto his brethren. In the everlasting covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, God chose a people and gave them to Christ and put all the conditions and all the requirements and all the stipulations and all the debt that was owed his justice of their sins upon Christ. He became responsible. That's what the scripture means in passages like Isaiah 9 and verse 6, the government was upon his shoulder. That's the establishment and the administration and the victory of the government of God's grace placed squarely upon his shoulder, not upon yours. You see, it's not conditioned upon your faith. Must we believe? Yes, we must believe. If we don't believe, we're not going to be saved. But that believing is not a condition of the covenant. It's a provision of the covenant. You see what I'm saying? Christ met the conditions. Well, look here. It behooved him. He became indebted to be made like unto his brethren. He had to do it because he agreed to do it. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, that is for the glory of God, to make reconciliation. That word reconciliation there could be propitiation. Satisfaction for the sins of the people. To pay our debt to God's justice. That's what he's saying there. Now go back to 1 John 2. That's what propitiation means. It means atonement. It means satisfaction. It means reconciliation based on the debt paid. And what was the price? What was the debt? It was his death. He had to die. That's right. For the sins of his people. Our sins charged to him, and out of his death comes righteousness. And that's what's charged to us in him. It means that Christ in his person, as the high priest of the everlasting covenant of grace, and by virtue of his obedience unto death, established and fulfilled every condition and requirement of God's holiness on behalf of his people. And you know what that means? That means in propitiation, it means he secured the salvation of everyone for whom he died. Now let's go on. Look there. He says he's the propitiation for our sins. But then he says, and not for ours only, verse 2, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, most people argue that the whole world here means every person without exception. And therefore, this propitiation is a general propitiation. In fact, really, it's not a propitiation at all. It's sort of like a general amnesty. That is, that blankets everybody and is put out there, and you can take charge of it or you can take advantage of it if you want to, and you can choose not to. They believe it's a general propitiation, only securing the possibility of salvation conditioned upon sinners believing. Well, that's not what the word means. Propitiation means the debt's paid. Propitiation means reconciliation is made. Propitiation means satisfaction to God's justice. Now, let me ask you, I've used this analogy about the debt concerning the doctrine of imputation. Let's apply it to propitiation. If you owe a debt of money to some company or some bank, they have a legal right to charge you and to collect that debt. Is that not right? Now, if somebody comes along and pays that debt, what happens to their legal right to charge you and collect the debt? It's gone, isn't it? In fact, it would be illegal for them to charge you and try to collect that debt when somebody else has already paid it for you. And yet that's what most people think about when they think about salvation and God. But that's not the case. What does this mean? Well, first of all, the Bible teaches here and in other places, as referenced in this passage, the very nature and essence of Christ's propitiation, the satisfaction that he made, does not make salvation possible, but it makes it a sure thing for all whom he died. Christ's blood atoned for all the sins of all his people. Therefore, God would be unjust to punish them. Punish anybody for whom Christ died. That debt's paid. Somebody says, well, but you've got to receive it. Yes, the Bible says you will receive it. But it's not your receiving it that pays the debt. It's paid. Secondly, if Christ died for all without exception conditioned on their faith, then this makes faith a work that secures salvation, not his blood, not his death, not his righteousness. Christ's death then did no more for any sinner in heaven than it does for those who perish. It's the sinner's faith that saves him, not the blood of Christ. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But here's the third thing. You do this on your own, but I'm not going to turn to all these scriptures. But in the Bible, the phrase "the whole world," all right, let's talk about the whole world. It says the whole world here. Do you know in the Bible the phrase "the whole world" never describes all men and women without exception? Never. Not one time. Now, I'm going to give you two examples. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. When you see that phrase in the Bible, "the whole world," it never described every individual without exception that ever has or will be born. Look at 1 John in chapter 5, and look at verse 18. He says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." Now, he's not talking about that we're not no longer sinners. He's talking about we won't forsake Christ. But I'm not going to go into all that right now. But he says, "But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself," that is, keeps looking to Christ, "and that wicked one," that's Satan, "toucheth him not." Satan cannot charge him with sin. We plead the blood of Christ. "And we know," verse 19, "that we are of God." Now, there's one group of people. We are of God. Who's he talking about? Those who've been born of God. Those who've been redeemed by the blood and regenerated by the Spirit. Those who have Christ's righteousness imputed, charged to them. We're of God. "And the whole world lieth in wickedness." The whole world lieth in the wicked one, literally. Now, obviously, in that verse, you would have to agree that the whole world doesn't mean every individual without exception, because he'd already mentioned we are of God. What does that mean? It means those who are connected to this world. And let me show you one more. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12. And this falls right in line with the issue of propitiation. Revelation chapter 12. Now, in verse 9. This is talking about the last days. The last days. Verse 9. Revelation 12, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. When was he cast out? Well, he was cast out at the cross. We can see that in John chapter 12. He says, Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Now, does Satan deceive everybody without exception? Every individual? Well, look on. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, what is the word of our testimony? It's the blood of the Lamb. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. And they love not their lives unto death. Here you have people who are deceived and people who aren't deceived. And that just gives you a couple of examples. But look back here and I'll close. He says, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. What is John saying here? Well, the whole Bible, as well as these verses, teach that for those for whom Christ made propitiation, he also stands for them as their advocate. And the ground of their defense is not their faith. The ground, yes, they have faith. Faith is the gift of God. But the ground of their salvation is what Christ has done in propitiation. His blood, his righteousness alone. And the whole world here is God's way of expressing that salvation is not just for one class of people, one group of people, one nation, one ethnic group, but for all his chosen people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. This language is used by the apostle to combat a common Jewish prejudice against Gentiles. And that was so prevalent. Read it in the book of Acts. Many false professing Jews who claimed to believe in Christ did not want to receive Gentiles into their fellowship. Until those Gentiles had become Jews first by their circumcision. But that's not the case. Christ did not die just for one nation, but for the sins of the whole world in this sense, that he has a people, a remnant, according to the election of grace, God's people, God's elect, out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Revelation 5 and verse 9. It says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, talking about Christ. For thou wast slain, his death, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and every tongue and people and nation. Salvation is for all without distinction. That's what it means. Who come to Christ and plead him. Who plead his blood and righteousness as the only ground of salvation. All right.